Gypsy Lee. And Gypsy had 3 years of schooling, just 3 years. Started out in grade school, went 3 years, and because of family troubles, breakup, never went to school again. And when he was older, there was a fellow who listened to him preach for a number of years, and he came to him and said, "Gypsy, I have never heard you preach except I got a blessing." And Gypsy said, "Well, I suppose that the reason is because I've never lost the wonder of it all." And it's a marvelous thing what our Lord did for us. We read or sung these last words here in the song book. "Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me." It is a wonderful thing, a marvelous thing, how that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent from glory and came all the way down here to this earth to redeem us by his death on the cross. And I trust the Lord that we'll never lose the wonder of it all. I invite you to turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. The book of Acts, chapter 11. I want to read the 26th verse. The 26th verse of Acts, chapter 11. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I want to speak this morning on the subject, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? I want to speak this morning on the subject, what is a Christian? There was a little boy one time who asked his dad, he said to his dad, "What is a Christian? What is a Christian?" And so his dad took the Bible and began to try to show him out of the scriptures what a Christian was. And after he had done so, the little boy had this question for his daddy. And he said, "Daddy," he said, "have I ever seen a Christian? Have I ever seen a Christian? I wonder sometimes whether I've ever seen a Christian or not. Now, I've made an effort in my life to be a Christian. I want to be one. I have prayed that I might be a Christian. And I know that others have made an all-out attempt to be a Christian, but I wonder sometimes if I've ever seen a Christian, a real, true believer, a real, true Christian. You know, one time I heard a sermon by Mr. Al Martin, and in this sermon he gave the qualifications for a deacon and the qualifications for a pastor. And after giving and preaching on the qualifications for a deacon and the qualifications for a pastor, I wondered at that time if I had ever seen a deacon, or for that matter, had ever seen a true pastor, one that measured up fully to the teachings of Acts chapter 6 and to the teachings of Paul in the book of 1 Timothy. Had I ever really ever seen a deacon or a pastor? Now, I'm talking, of course, about one that is real and genuine. You know, Paul talked about deacons being filled with the Holy Ghost, about them being filled with wisdom. Talked about a preacher being fully given over to the ministry of the Word of God, to the preaching of the Word, and leaving everything else and just ministering the Word of God, and him being qualified and faithful. And I wonder sometimes if we ever seen a real Christian and a real pastor or deacon. Now, I want this morning, I think it would be a good thing if all of us who are involved in the religious world would ask ourselves, really, what is a Bible Christian? What is a Bible Christian? Now, the word Christian is used three times in the New Testament. First of all, it's used here in our text, here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And then it's used in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, where Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then it's used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where it speaks of those who suffer. "If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And so, beloved, this is used three times, and it's the only places in the New Testament that you'll find the use of this word. Now, the Chinese word for Christians means Jesus man. Jesus man. And so we immediately can conclude, I believe, that it has reference to a man being involved with a person. Involved with a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our text it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now they were saved, then they were disciples, and then they were called Christians. The word Christian and being saved is not used synonymous in the Bible. Now, I take it that these disciples, they had been saved, I believe that. And then they were disciples. They became followers after Christ. But then it was detected that they had taken upon themselves the very nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so men began to call them Christ-like or Christian people. They called them Christians. Now then, Christ lived inside of these disciples by the Holy Spirit. They had named the name of Christ. You know, the Bible says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Those who are Christians have Christ living in them by the Holy Spirit, and he is drawn out in living character in their lives. They are Christ-like people. And that's why I say, you know, that maybe I've never seen a Christian, is because I don't know that I ever saw anybody exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was a preacher down south. I'm trying to think right now what his name was, and I'll think of it in a moment here. But anyway, he was walking down the street one day. He was an old man, an old white-haired man. He was walking down the street, and there was a lady came to meet him on the sidewalk. And she looked at him, and as she looked at him, he noticed she was staring at him. And so as she walked on by, she just kept turning and staring at him. And so finally, he just stopped and looked back at her and said, "Lady, what are you looking at me for? Do you know me?" And she said, "No, I don't know you." But she said, "You look more like Jesus Christ than anybody I ever saw." And she said, "I can see more of Jesus in you by just looking at your countenance than anybody I ever saw." Now, this was an old preacher from down south. He's dead now, but I just can't recall his name. But there was something about that impressed me on this man's countenance. He didn't say a word. He was just walking down the street. But there was something about this individual that Jesus seemed just to shine forth in his life. And I'll tell you that those who have Christ living in them by the Holy Spirit, the more they are devoted to Christ, the more they give up themselves and surrender themselves fully unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the more Christ is pleased to show himself through their lives. Now then, these people were identified with a person. Jesus is a person. Christ is the Savior. And whenever we are saved, it's not that we're saved by a proposition, but we're saved by a person. Christ is that person, and we're joined to Him, and He lives in the believer by the Spirit. Now, then, we'll say a few words about Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, where Agrippa, Paul was preaching to him, and Paul said to him, Agrippa, you ought to be saved. You ought to be born again. You ought to be a child of God. And Agrippa, after Paul had preached to him and reasoned with him about the judgment to come, then about repentance and faith and so on, then Agrippa said, almost, Paul, you persuade me to be a Christian. You almost have persuaded me to be a Christian. And so the second time this word is used, it's identified with a persuasion. Now, the Christian becomes a persuader because he himself has first been persuaded. Then he sets out to persuade others. You know, I like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and 12. He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul was persuaded that Christ, whom he had believed in, was able to keep all that he had committed to him. And Paul had committed his soul to him. And believers have committed themselves to Christ, and they're persuaded. They're persuaded. In Romans 8 and 38, Paul says again, he says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I am persuaded. He said, "I'm persuaded that nothing will separate us from the love of God." So believers are persuaded. Christians are people that have been persuaded, and then they become persuaders. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, beloved, listen. We recognize that God's going to send everybody to hell that dies outside of Christ. We believe in a literal and a real hell. And we believe that the soul never dies. And we believe that those who die outside of Christ will face the terror of the Lord for all eternity. And so therefore Paul says we're persuaders of those men. We persuade men and women that they ought to repent. We persuade them they ought to forsake their sin. We persuade them that they ought to trust Christ and know Christ, because we know the terror of the Lord. We're told in the book of Acts that the church, and the emphasis was not on the church gathered so much, but as on the church scattered. And we read about the church being scattered even in our text here this morning, scattered abroad. But the Bible says that they that were scattered abroad, that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Went everywhere preaching the gospel. Went everywhere trying to persuade men and women that they ought to come to know the Christ of God. That they ought to come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20. The scripture says, "All power, Jesus said, is given to me in heaven and earth." And he said to his disciples, "You go into all the world and you preach the gospel and you make disciples of men and you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you to observe." So we are sent out by God to become persuaders of men. We have been persuaded ourselves, and now we become persuaders. Now then, listen, we need to ponder this, because today in the religious world, most churches just meet and they eat and then they retreat. Have you ever noticed that? Meet, eat, and retreat. Well, beloved, there's some other. We need to ponder the fact that we need to begin to persuade men and women of their need of repentance and faith and their need of trusting the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason that we that believe are here today is that we're here to worship God, and we're here to learn that we may go out, and that we may go out and practice it, that we may go out and use it in our persuasion of other men and women. The purpose for learning is doing. In John 13 and 17, it says, if you know these things, happy are ye. That's not the end of the sentence. It goes on to say, if you do them. And so, beloved, as a child of God, we learn in order to go out. We learn in order to become persuaders of others along the way, to persuade them to trust Christ. Agrippa said, almost, Paul, you persuaded me to be a Christian. Now, the third time this word is used, it's used in connection with persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says, ye and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not some believers, but all believers will suffer persecution. Now, most of us do not live godly enough lives to turn the heads of those in the world. We do not live up to what we believe. We do not take serious what we believe. We do not take serious enough what the Bible says to become in any way, shape, or form a hindrance to the world. We're not that kind of a light. Our light is kind of like the lights on my car after I'd driven over the gravel roads on the Fairfield bench last week. I mean, they were so muddy you couldn't have told if you had them on or whether you didn't have them. It wouldn't make any difference. And so Christians, many of them, are just like that. The world is in the lap of the wicked one. We're told in the book of 1 John, and it's against God, it's against his Christ, and it never will smile on a true godly believer. This world will persecute those that know Christ. If you're a Christian, you are going to suffer if you live godly in this world. If you own Christ, if you own his word, if you obey his word, the world is no friend of grace to help you on to God. The world is going to be your enemy. Now then, Christian persecution, let's think just a little bit about it. It's not trouble in general. Everybody has a certain amount of trouble. It's not like having a headache that you can cure with an aspirin. That's not what Christian trouble is. If any man suffer as a Christian. Now listen, Christian persecution, and you can write this down if you have a paper and pencil, is not trouble in general, as we said. Christian persecution is trouble you get into that you would not have got into if you weren't a Christian. It's trouble you get into that you would not have got into if you weren't a Christian. You get into it because you believe God, believe his word, believe his truth, and you stand for his truth and his word, and therefore you have trouble because of it. We've got into a whole lot of trouble maybe for other reasons, not for being a Christian. I don't know of too many of us that have suffered because we've been Christians. Now, some of us have, and some of us, I'm sure, this morning have never said anything about some of their sufferings. But if you live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, you're going to suffer persecution. Hebrews 12 and verse 4 says, you've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. We haven't resisted sin to the shedding of our blood yet. No, we haven't. I don't know of anybody here that's done that. But listen to me, the day perhaps will come when we will have to shed our blood for the testimony of the gospel. And if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And so, beloved, listen to me this morning. We have it easy here, brother, sister, and we'll have a lot to answer for, I think, at the judgment. We'll have to have a lot to answer before God because we've had it so easy. And yet we've made such little effort to spread the word and to testify of those things that we know. Thank God our sins are under the blood. Now, if we'd be true, real Christians, real believers. I mean, if we were dedicated to the point where we were willing to lay down our lives for Christ, be willing to suffer, if we were just willing one day out of the week. I heard a fellow tell one time about his church, and he had a big church, and he said, well, you know, if I could find all the members of this church, and he said, not even the FBI could find all the members of this church. He said, and you're probably looking for some of them, but we can't find any of them. But if I could just get each one of the professed members of this church to live like a Christian one day a week, we'd solve an awful lot of the problems that's in this world. And I'll tell you, it's true, but most of us are ashamed of what we believe, and most of us are afraid to testify of the gospel of God's grace in this world. Well, let's get on with our subject. What is a Christian? Well, I'm going to give you 7 marks of a Christian. I'll not preach on them very much, but I'll give you 7 marks of what a true Christian is. First of all, a Christian is a saved, S-A-V-E-D, a saved individual. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 says, who hath saved us? It says, God who hath saved us and called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I like the word saved. I like it. I like it. I sure enough do. Delivered is the word. It means that you have been delivered by God. It means that God has come to your rescue, that God has come, and through the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid on Calvary, it means that Jesus Christ, that he suffered our hell for us on the cross, that he died and paid our sin debt, that he satisfied God completely, and we're justified by what Jesus done on our behalf, and that we are saved. We are not savable, we are indeed saved. You say, preacher, I'm somewhere between being lost and saved. Well, my friend, you're not saved if you're still in a position where you can be lost. You're only saved if you are indeed, by grace, saved. Now, I know there's a lot of people that are working on it, and you know, this generation has been told that Jesus Christ came into this world and paid the down payment on salvation, and that we just keep on paying installments on it as long as we live, and if we miss one of them installments, then we'll finally at last die and go to hell. There's not a bit of truth in that. There is no truth in that. That is a tragic error. That is tragically wrong. It is not so. Jesus Christ came, and the Bible says that he paid it all. The Bible teaches that he paid every bit of it. Now somebody said, I can't understand how that Jesus could become a substitute for a sinner and how that he could pay the debt in full. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did the work. He paid it off in full. And Paul said, by grace are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved entirely on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, beloved, listen, I do not believe that any of us, I think we should be very, very careful that we do not un-Christ Christ. Now, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying here. I am the sinner. I am the sinner. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Savior. I'm the sinner. I will never be anything else but a sinner. A sinner. Jesus is the mighty Savior. Any time that an individual makes or thinks he is making a contribution to his salvation, he un-Christ Christ. Christ is who he is because he is the all-sufficient Savior. He is able to save you, and he saves everybody that gets saved. He does the saving. You don't help him. You don't assist him. You make no contribution. It's all of Jesus from the beginning to the end. He paid it all, the old song says. And we're not in the position where we can lose our salvation. You say, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. Well, because I didn't have anything to do with it to procure it,
then I cannot lose it. Now you say, preacher, can a man just go ahead and sin after he's saved? The Bible teaches us that if any man says that he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He says, if a man says that he does not commit sin, then the word of God is not in him. Every one of us know we commit sin. We commit sin every day. I said, I'm the sinner and Christ is the Savior. And you, every one of you, are guilty of sin. But Christ died for all of our sin, past, present, and future, when he died on the cross, and he paid fully for our sin. And the Lord does chasten his people. He does indeed. David said, the Lord chastens me every day. God does correct his people. We have a threefold salvation. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the practice of sin. And we shall finally be saved entirely from the presence of sin. But the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dare not unchrist him. Now, I'm here to tell you that salvation is God's project. And that Christ did all of the doing, and the doing and dying has been done, and we're saved altogether, not on the basis of what we've done, but what another has done in our room instead in place. And the Father has accepted what he did, just as if I myself had been there on that cross. The Father accepted it, and the payment is made in full. Do you trust the Lord Jesus? Are you saved? You say, well, can you explain it? You know, when the Lord saved me, I couldn't explain salvation. I couldn't explain regeneration. I couldn't explain justification. I could not explain imputation. I couldn't explain sanctification. I could not explain election. I couldn't explain the atonement and what it all involved. And I couldn't explain the resurrection. I couldn't explain any of that stuff. Certainly couldn't explain glorification. But I'll tell you this, I believed what God's word said. I trusted Christ. I stood on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I got saved even though I didn't understand all those things. And I'm telling you that the mark of a Christian is this, is that he's saved. He is S-A-V-E-D. He is saved. And Christ did it all. Some little boy one time, he had a memory verse, and he come to his preacher. And he said, preacher, I've got a memory verse. And the preacher said, well, what is it? And he said, well, it's Matthew 11:28. And the preacher said, tell me what it is. And he says, come unto me. He said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll do the rest. No, that's not what it says. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But the little boy said, and I'll do the rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll do the rest. And he had it right. He had it right. The Lord Jesus Christ does the saving. It's his work. He's the one that does it. It's not something that you and I have a part in. Now then, listen to me. The second mark of a Christian is not only that he's saved, but number two, he's sure. He's sure. He is sure that he is saved. Now, we talked about this last Sunday morning, assurance of salvation. Do you know for sure that you are saved? We told you last Sunday morning that we're not to trust feelings, that there's only one basis for assurance of salvation, and that's the Word of God. These things have I written unto you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And so we know by the Word of God, by what the Scripture says. And in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, it says, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We believe that the word of God is going to stand forever. And our confidence is in the word alone. The testimony of God alone. We believe the record that God gave of his son. And that record is eternal life. And this life is in his son. And he that hath the son hath life. And he that hath not the son of God hath not life. We believe the record. And that record is going to stand. The word of the Lord is forever settled in heaven. And we believe God's word and we stand on it. And that's the only grounds of assurance. I can't re-preach that sermon I preached last Sunday morning. Now the third thing is this. Not only are we saved and sure that we are saved, and you will never be worth anything in service to your God until you know for certain that you are indeed saved. And you can know it for sure. And if you can know it for sure, then why don't we know it? Why don't we know it? You begin to ask yourself that question. Why don't I know I'm saved for sure if a man can know it? And the Bible says he can know it. Number three, a Christian, somebody that is a genuine, true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is sound. He is sound. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, the breaking of bread. They continued in the things of God. They studied. They learned what the truth was and stood with the truth. They knew their book. Well, do you know how people get into cults? They get into cults because they do not know the Bible. They do not study the Bible. They do not give themselves over to searching the scriptures that they might know whether or not these things they're hearing, whether or not they be of God or not. I'll tell you something, we're lazy. We're lazy. And there's so many lazy people today that will not take up the Bible, will not read it on their own, will not study it. And I this morning want to challenge you young people to read a verse every day, to write it down on a piece of paper, put it in your shirt pocket, and every time you have a moment, to take it out and to read it, to memorize the Word of God. I was criticized a great deal when I was in high school because I spent my study halls memorizing the Word of God, studying the Scriptures and memorizing the Scriptures. But before I was 18 years old, by the grace of God, I could quote many, many verses out of the Bible. You need to take up the book. Those that are true Christians are sound in the faith. Well, there was a Methodist deacon and there was a Baptist deacon. They got on a bus one day. And the Methodist deacon said to the Baptist deacon, "I'll bet you I know more about the Bible than you know about it." And the Baptist deacon said, "No," he said, "I'm sure you don't." And the Baptist deacon said, "I'll bet you $5 I know more about the Bible than you do." And so the Methodist said, "Okay, so I'll take you up on it." And so the Baptist deacon said to the Methodist, he said, "You tell me, you give me the Lord's Prayer." And the Methodist deacon thought a little bit and he said, "Lay me down to sleep. Lord, I pray my soul to keep," and so on and so forth. "Bless father and mother and brother and sister," and so on and so forth. "Amen." And the Baptist deacon gave him the $5 and said, I didn't believe that you'd know it." And so, beloved, that's about the case we're all in. I'm sorry, but it's true. We don't know anything about the Bible, whether we're Methodist or Baptist, either one. But those that are genuine Christians are sound in the faith. They're sound in the faith of the gospel. Now let's go on to the fourth thing. Number four is these that are Christians are surrendered. They're surrendered. They're not in rebellion against God any longer. They bow their knee to the Lordship of Christ daily. They're surrendered to the Lord. Now we read in Romans 12 and 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now, beloved, that sounds to me like that the people of God are to give up their bodies unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to surrender themselves as those that have been conquered. They're to surrender themselves unto Christ. They're to give up themselves and they're to be holy and they're to be consecrated, not conformed to the world, but consecrated unto the will and purpose of God from the crown of their head to the sole of their feet, to be genuinely given over, surrendered to the Lord Jesus. There are many professing believers that says, "Lord, I'll give you 1 or 2 hours on Sunday morning, but after that, there ain't no way I'm going to do what you want me to do." Well, a true Christian is somebody that recognizes the claims of God in their life and respond to it by giving up themselves daily to the will of God, whatever it be in their life. They're surrendered unto the Lord. Now the Moravian brethren have a picture in some of their meeting houses, and on one side of the picture there's a picture of a yoke, like the oxen used to have on their necks when they worked oxen. And on the other side of the picture there's an altar of sacrifice. And down there's an inscription on the bottom that says this: ready for either. Ready for either. I'm ready for the yoke, if that be the will of God, and I'm ready to die for what our Lord wants me to do, if it be His will. I'm ready to die. The yoke or the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, whatever it is, Lord, Your will be done. I bow my knee to Your will, not in rebellion against God. A true Christian is somebody who is surrendered. And then number five, quickly, he's somebody that is separated. Separated. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, we're told that we ought to be separated from unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It means that a true child of God is not to in any way clasp hands with and join themselves to in any kind of life relationships with an unbeliever, with an individual whom the light of God has never dawned or never shown, anybody that's an unbeliever. It means that you young ladies should never date a young man that is an enemy of Christ, that hates the things of God, that would spit on the things of the Bible, that would joke about the virgin birth, that wouldn't have anything to do, that would laugh about the resurrection, would laugh about the resurrection of Christ, and has no use for the Bible. There's no way that you should join hands with that individual. That's what the Bible teaches. And you young men, the same way is true. When you're hunting a mate for life, make sure that God has switched on the light of His grace and power in the life of that girl that you are going to date, that girl that you're going to marry. Make sure that they know the Lord. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now in James 4 and 4, it says that they that are friends of the world are the enemies of God. So we need to be separated from the world. Separated from the world and the things of this world. Now we have to live in the world. It's impossible that we go out of the world. And we would have to go clean out of the world to get all the way away from the world. But we still, as we live in the world, you know, if the water, if the ship's in the water, that's one thing. But if the water gets in the ship, that's another thing. And so when the world gets in you, that's when you have the problem. In 2 John 10 and 11, it says that we're to be separated from those who hold false doctrine. It says that if a man come to you and have not the true doctrine of Christ, then bid him not Godspeed. Don't say God bless you as he walks away from your door. If he doesn't know Christ, if he doesn't know and if he doesn't stand for the Christ of God, then don't bid him Godspeed. Be separated from him. Romans 16 and 17 tells us that we ought to be separate from church disturbers. Mark them which cause divisions among you and avoid them, Paul said. And so the believer has got to be a separated individual. A Christian is a separated person. Somebody who's separated unto God. Number six, a true Christian is somebody that is filled with the Spirit. Spirit filled. Now, in Ephesians 5 and 18, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's two commands there. One, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Number two, be filled with the Spirit. And then we notice in the Bible that there are three times that the Spirit is spoken of in the same verse as alcoholic drink. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, let me read that scripture to you right quick about John the Baptist. It says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And then we quoted the verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, where it said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read where the scripture says in verse 13 and 15, others mocking when the brethren got up to preach, and they spoke with different tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And then Peter said in verse 15, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But there is some similarity between the drunken man and the man filled with the Spirit. Now listen to what I'm saying. Number one, they look different than other people. Oh, it's evident. You can tell when a man is drunk by his looks. He's just different. He looks different. And a man that's filled with the Holy Spirit, he also looks different. There's something about his countenance. There's something different about that individual. I'm not saying they're the same. I'm just saying that there is some similarity between a drunken man and a man who is filled with the Spirit. They talk different and they talk more. You get a man that's filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, some Christians are like Arctic rivers. They're frozen at the mouth. But a true Christian is somebody, beloved, who has a word on his tongue about the things of God. He has a word to speak for the Lord. And he talks different and he talks more. I've heard some drunks that never would shut their mouth. And I've heard some people that the only time they would talk is when they were drunk. But a believer, a child of God, somebody that is filled with the Spirit of God, oh, may God give us more of them, whose tongues are loose on both ends, and whose tongue is as a pen of a ready writer, who can speak the things of God. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be able to speak for God and for His glory. And then they walk different. A drunken man, you know how a drunken man walks. I heard a story about one who was going down the sidewalk. He had one foot up on the sidewalk and the other one down in the gutter. And somebody stopped him and said, what in the world are you doing? What in the world are you doing? He said, you're walking that way. He said, you're going to fall directly and hurt yourself bad. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you got one foot up on the sidewalk and the other one in the gutter. He said, well, thank goodness. He said, I thought I'd lost half of my leg. He was just walking funny, you see. And you know, a true believer is somebody that walks different. They walk different because they're led of the Spirit. They're led of the Spirit. And we could just talk for a long time about how God's Spirit leads His children. They that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. God's Spirit leads His people. And then a drunk creates a commotion every place he goes. Why, if there was a drunk in here this morning, he'd create a commotion. He'd either be saying amen loud to the rest of you. Wouldn't have to talk very loud and say amen loud to the rest of you. But anyway, he'd create a commotion before he got out that door this morning. And a man who's spirit filled is a man who will create a commotion out here in the world. I heard about a fellow that went into a barber's chair. And that barber, he was cursing. And he said, I'll be damned this and I'll be damned that. And that fellow listened to it just as long as he could. Directly he jumped up out of the chair and he said, you don't have to be damned. You can be saved. You can be saved. And I'll tell you, beloved, we need to have somebody open their mouth sometime. And a true Christian is somebody filled with the Spirit. And they've got something to say. And they may create a commotion. Just like a drunk man would. But that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. These fellows got up. They created a commotion. I mean, something happened when they got up. All right, now the number seven thing. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And I apologize if the message has been a little bit long, but like I've told you many a time, that we only have opportunity to preach one time a week, so we'll give it our best shot. Psalm chapter 40, and look at verse 3. And the last point is this, that a true Christian is a singing person. He's a person that has a new song. A person that has a song in his soul. Listen to this verse. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it. Doesn't say anything about them hearing it. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Many shall hear it or see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, I love this verse of Scripture. The believer, not a good testimony when they run around all the time with a long face, with their chin hanging down, with their harps hanging on a willow tree, not able to say, not able to sing, not able to utter praise unto God. Our hearts should be filled with a new song. And when God saves a man, and when that man is surrendered to Him, they'll have a song in their heart. David said, "The Lord's put a new song in my mouth. He gave me a song. Used to sing this song and that song, but since the Lord saved me, I got a new song. I got a new song, and that song is praise unto God." We're to have our own atmosphere as a believer. I heard a story about a fellow who was down in a mine, and a friend of his came to look him up and to see him. So he talked to the boss up at the top of the mine, the opening of the mine, and boss said, "Well, just go on down." And he said, "Well," he looked down in that hole, and he said, "It's dark down there." He said, "It's just black down there." And he said, "How am I going to know it when I see it?" And the boss said, "Well, you just go on down, and he'll be the one singing. He'll be the one singing. He sings all the time, and you'll be able to find him." So he went down there, and sure enough, he couldn't tell the difference between all them miners. But just one fellow was singing, "The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The way of the cross leads home." And so, beloved, he had his own atmosphere, you see. And so the believer has a new song. He's a Christian. If somebody's got a song in their soul. And if you don't have a song in your soul this morning, you better be thinking about it, looking, and find out what the problem is. Is it that you're not surrendered? You know, I'm going to just mention these things to you. True Christian, the marks of a true Christian is they're saved, they're sure, they're sound, they're surrendered, they're separated, they're spirit-filled, and they have a new song in their soul. They have a new song in their soul. Are you singing this morning unto the Lord? Are you surrendered to Christ? Are you separated? Are you saved? Are you sure? Well, this is the making of a Christian. The making of a true Christian. Now, as I have given you these things, do you ask the question that the little boy asked? "Daddy, have I seen a Christian? Have I ever seen a Christian?" Well, I think that once in a while, the people were around, they might say, "Well, I think that fellow there is a Christian." But then there are days, and sometimes there are weeks, and sometimes there's months, and sometimes there's years when the people being around us have shake their head. "I don't know whether that fellow's a Christian or not. I can't tell whether he is or not." So may the Lord be pleased to enable us to examine our own hearts and to deal with this. Am I a Christian? And do those that live around me, are they convinced that I am a Christian? Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, bless this message and use it to the glory and praise of your own name. If there be one here now who says, "I'd like to get in on that, being a Christian," I pray that they may be moved by the Holy Spirit this morning to become a seeker after the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that they may close with Christ. The Scripture says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I pray that there will be a moving of the Spirit upon the lost, and they'll be brought to Christ ere they depart this life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.